Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pain and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. The Lord's Word. What comes to mind for you when you think about a wilderness? I'm sure something does, especially here in, I would suppose, in Southwest Alabama. We think of forest, I'm sure. Forest wilderness. And there are different types of environmental wildernesses that are out there that I'm sure we could get into. But the type of wilderness that we run into here in our passage today, it seems to allude to, what takes my mind to some of the desert wildernesses that I've experienced in life. Perhaps some of you, if you've been in the desert, so you've got some memories of what that was like. And impressions that, in my mind, as I think of the desert wilderness, first off, I think of how beautiful it can be. I mean, in the desert, I know I've seen tremendous beauty in so many different forms. Have you ever seen a blooming desert? It's really something. But there are a lot of less pleasant aspects to the desert, which is probably what comes to mind when you think of it. Lots of sand and dirt and rocks and brutal sandstorms. If you've never experienced a sandstorm, oh, bless you. Yeah, dryness, very dry, harsh terrain, a painfully bright sun, scrub, bushes, dangerous wild animals and reptiles, and at times extreme heat, and at times extreme cold. It's amazing how you can have an extremely hot day and then the sun goes down and all of a sudden you're freezing. A desert wilderness can be a very hostile place for a person, a place where a person will die of exposure in a very short time without the proper food, shelter, and equipment. Now, maybe your thoughts when you think about the wilderness, it takes you to some place a little bit more personal. A place in your life where you are now or you have been that is a dark place and hazardous with temptations and trials at every turn. Or perhaps you think of a place where sorrow and fear and sin and guilt, maybe disaster, has taken you down to a point of depression or despair. And it could even be that you're in a wilderness here today where life has brought you to a place of emptiness and loneliness. At some point, we all of us, go through some sort of wilderness experience in our life. We just do. And in the midst of it, you might wonder if God has forsaken you, mistaking sojourning in the wilderness for abandonment by the Lord. When such is the case, what a blessing it is to have the Lord's Word, the Scriptures, where we can go to them and we can find great comfort. The truth of the realities that we have revealed to us and the Lord's Word remind us, His people, that our loving God is always with us, sovereignly caring for us, no matter what the circumstances are in our life. And in our passage today, as we look at this, we begin a segment here in the book of Revelation that goes from chapter 12 to chapter 15 that's seated between two major series. One that we just finished with the trumpets and then the bowls, which comes after. And John begins this particular section by laying down some foundations from redemptive history, stepping back into the past and bringing it up into the near future from his point of view in around AD 65. And he does this by tapping into imagery of the ancient war between the two seeds, the woman's and the serpent's, which we first see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And so let's jump right in here in our passage with the sign of the woman in verse 1. So verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, bottom line up front, the sign here that we see in heaven of a woman points to Old Covenant Israel in an idealized form. How so? Well, let's consider some of the clues. Now, first off here, there's this general context that we've been in through Revelation, and we've covered extensively up to this point in our studies. We've looked at its key themes involving Christ Jesus as King and Savior, and the Lord's covenantal dealings with Israel and the church, which we've frankly really gotten into as we've gone through this study in Revelation. Also throughout Revelation, and we see it over and over and over, John is consistently pointing back to and hearkening to and referencing Old Testament passages. He uses Old Testament imagery again and again. And the Old Testament prophets, they repeatedly and consistently refer to Israel as a woman, which even a very little bit of experience of reading in the prophets, should show that that's so. I mean, if you've read the prophets, you know this. And she's also ideally portrayed in many places. When I say ideally portrayed, in other words, given this image of glory, you know, of beauty, like in Isaiah 49:18, 52:1-2, Zechariah 2:10, and other passages. And consider the passage in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 12 through 13. And I put a ring in your nose, and earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. And your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Now, this passage here is not addressed to some earthly woman who lived at some particular time in history. It is God speaking to his wife, his covenant people, Israel. And he goes on to point out how quickly she had moved from her queenly ideal, which he describes, to playing the harlot in Ezekiel 16, 15 and following there, which also fits very consistently with the larger themes of Revelation. Another thing is that John's vision harkens back to Joseph's dream, which in Genesis chapter 37, verses 5 through 11, there that he relayed to his brothers. And there in that vision that Joseph had, he saw the sun, the moons, and the 11 stars. You may remember that. And, well, his father Jacob, whom God had renamed Israel, he interpreted that vision, particularly there with the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, as referring to himself as the sun, Joseph's mother, Rachel, as the moon, and the 11 stars as Joseph's 11 brothers. And add Joseph to the 11, and then we have the 12 sons of Israel who would become the tribes of Israel, with Joseph blessed having a double portion with his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So the reference draws to mind, and this is what's happening here, this imagery is what it does. It draws to mind this idea of these 12 sons of Israel, so Israel and his children, who were descendants from Abraham and Isaac, and all of whose descendants God covenanted with at Mount Sinai after the Exodus, taking her as his wife. And then there's that passage in Song of Solomon. I don't know the last time you read it, but that's always a great read. Song of Solomon, particularly in 6:10, where the bridegroom looks to his bride, reveling in his beauty. And he says, "Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun?" And John, back in Revelation here in chapter 12, verse 1, what he's doing is he's presenting symbolically in poetic language an idealized view of the Lord's old covenant wife, Israel, picturing her in a spiritually discerned way, in her heavenly and her exalted glory, clothed in the sun with her feet on the moon, with a crown adorned with 12 stars. As Kenneth Gentry explains, John is presenting Old Covenant Israel, as I mentioned, in her ideal form, the elect of Israel. He's painting a glorious picture here, and this is Israel in principle. It is Israel as God intended her to be. It's not what Israel has become in history and is now being judged for. And so take a look at verse 2 now. "And she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth." Now, as we'll see in a minute when we get to verse 5, the Lord's wife gives birth to the Christ. But verse 2, in a way, speaks to her entire history, which consists of birth pains and agony towards giving birth to the Messiah, whose seed, and it's interesting, her seed, you know, we see it going all through the Old Testament. Her seed she carried until he came forth from the Virgin Mary. And it may be, as some suggest, that John's description reflects upon Isaiah 66, 7 through 9, with its imagery of Zion, which is Jerusalem, giving birth to a son and children. And certainly Isaiah 66 is further fulfilled beyond its immediate ramifications there in Isaiah, in Christ Jesus and the multiplication of the children of God, in the church, Revelation 12, 17. But this image of the woman slash mother goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. If you're not, don't remember that, it'd be worthwhile going back and kind of looking at that, because it's pretty important. But there we find what's called the Proto-Evangelion, which is the first gospel pronouncement where God revealed that the seed of the woman, the Christ, would crush the head of the serpent, the devil. And the imagery in Revelation 12:2 brings to mind the labor and the pain of Israel's entire history as the Old Covenant Church travailed, bringing forth the promised seed. As David Chilton points out, this is the most essential meaning of Israel's history, apart from which it has no significance. The bearing of the man-child, the Savior of the world, from the proto, he puts in the English form, proto-evangelion, to the flood, from Genesis 3:15 there, to the flood, from the Abrahamic covenant through the slavery in Egypt, the Exodus, the settling of Canaan, the Babylonian captivity, the return from exile, and the suffering under the Greeks and the Romans. Israel was laboring to give birth to the Christ to bring in the Messianic age. And through her travails, she cried out, the prophetic word spoken by her prophets who bore witness to the coming birth of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the entire Old Testament proclaimed Jesus, like he showed the men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 25 through 27 after his resurrection. Or in verse 27 there, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So even before Israel existed and throughout history, from Mother Eve until Mother Mary, God worked through the generations to bring about the Christ according to his covenant of grace. And so we come to the adversary here. If you look back at Revelation 12, verse 3 there, the adversary, the dragon. And another sign appeared in heaven. "Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems." Now, quite obviously, this particular sign points to Satan, the devil, made absolutely clear in verse 9, which speaks to the great dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So there's really just no question on what that's referring to. And we recently in chapter 11 saw him referenced as the beast that rises from the abyss. And shortly before that in chapter 9 as a star fallen from heaven to earth, the angel of the abyss called Abaddon and Apollyon. And let's consider what the symbols are here that are chosen to describe him. Now, the dragon, a terrible reptile of myth, is red in color here, which speaks to his enmity against mankind and the bloodshed for which he is responsible. As Jesus said in John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning. And he was behind the first murder, Abel murdered by Cain in Genesis 4. And as Kenneth Gentry observes, he is the one behind Israel and Rome persecuting Christianity in the first century. But we'll look at a little bit closer to that, Lord willing, in a bit when we kind of get down in the sermon on the war between the two seas. You'll see that's a point. We're not quite there in your bulletin if you've got your outline before you. And notice here, though, as we look at this, how he has 7 heads and 10 horns. Like much in Revelation, harkens back to Daniel. I mean, as we've gone along, I've gone repeatedly back to Daniel and shown you stuff. And this seems to harken back to Daniel, the vision in chapter 7, verses 3 through 7, in which Chilton observes, John reveals him, Satan, as the power behind the imperial thrones of the ancient world that persecuted the church. For like the 4 beast empires of Daniel's prophecy, the dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. Daniel's beast possessed 7 heads among them, the 3rd beast having 4, and the 4th beast had 10 horns. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome were all stages in the dragon's attempt to establish his illicit empire over the world. And then looking forward to Revelation chapter 13, we see a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. But in that case, the sea beast has 10 diadems on its horns versus the 7 diadems on Satan's heads like in Revelation 12:3. Now, Gentry explains that the number 7 is the number of qualitative completion and the number 10 is the number of quantitative perfection. Thus, the 7 heads and the 10 horns speak to, as he says, Satan's great power, and this will link him with the 7-headed beast of Rome, because the 7-headed beast, that's the beast, the sea beast there in 13, because the 7-headed beast of Rome is going to reflect his father, the dragon, Satan, by reflecting the dragon's 7 heads as well. That was a lot, I know. You know, it's like, you know, just going through that, I'm thinking, I feel like I did in math when the teacher would get up there writing stuff. And I'm like, I wasn't ever really a math guy. But there's a lot of math there with 7s and 10s. And, you know, it's Satan, right? Okay, so we got that. So when we get to Revelation 13, we'll look at that a bit more, and particularly the sea beast there that comes up there. But Revelation 12:4 then tells us a little more about the dragon. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now, that it was his tail that essentially was doing the sweeping here, it's figurative to the result of the actions of his rebellion against the Lord in heaven. Now, John had already spoken in a few places in Revelation of angels in the sense of being stars. And along those lines, what this verse symbolizes is the fall of Satan and bringing down his angels who joined him in the rebellion as the Lord cast them out. Again, we just write in this chapter, Revelation 12:9, it speaks to this. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6, you know, they tell of this, you know, in other words, they tell of this casting down of the fallen angels, although their account speaks more to the fallen angels imprisoned in the abyss, which we encountered in Revelation chapter 9 with Satan and the angels of the abyss with Satan as king over them. And really, this is fascinating about, you know, okay, we can get in a discussion on the the demons in the abyss and the demons that, you know, were cast down to the earth, and we could go on a bit on that, but that's really beyond the scope of this sermon. So now we come to point two there. As it was, Satan and the fallen angels were cast down from heaven to the land. And there they warred against God's people in the war of the two seeds. So the second part of verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now, in the immediate sense of the birth of the child, which verse 5 identifies as the Christ, our minds rightly go to Herod and his attempt to murder Jesus when he was an infant. As Gentry explains, Satan is the one who causes Herod to try to kill Christ and kill the children in Bethlehem. See, the devil is standing before the woman wanting to kill her child when he is born. So we have there an allusion to Herod's destruction of the children and trying to kill Christ. And expanding on this concept, Chilton's observation seems quite apt in that this, in a larger sense, harkens to the course of events from the time of the fall in Genesis. He writes, this conflict between Christ and Satan was announced in Genesis 3:15, the war between the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. From the first book of the Bible to the last, this is the basic warfare of history. The dragon is at war with the woman and her seed, primarily Jesus Christ. All throughout history, Satan was trying either to keep Christ from being born or to kill him as soon as he was born. And Chilton then goes on. He says, he touches on some of the major attacks that we see against the seed recorded in the scriptures, from Cain and Abel through Noah, then Abraham's family troubles, Jacob and Esau, Pharaoh and Moses, Saul and David, Queen Athalia and Joash, Haman and Esther, even the Israelites sacrificing their children to demons. But despite all of the attacks throughout all of history, the seed was preserved. And then, of course, the pattern of attacks, they reached their climax, the about to in Revelation 12:4, with Christ's birth and Herod's satanic attempt to kill him by ordering the slaughter of the children of Bethlehem. And what a terrifying picture that we have in Revelation 12:4. This dragon, you know, this dragon hovering over an essentially helpless woman who's in labor, and also the soon to be born infant. You know, what chance would they have against a dragon? But does anyone really think that Satan can outwilly and defeat the plans of the sovereign creator, Lord of the heavens and the earth? I mean, really? Yeah, there never was any question at all as to the Lord's victory, which leads us to verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was called up to God and to his throne. Now, it seems obvious that this is talking about Jesus. And oddly, not everyone agrees that, but it just seems just obvious. You know, I brought this up. JT said, that's talking about Jesus, right? Right? I mean, how do you miss that? So I'm just going to kind of, I'm going to leave it there. I'm not going to argue the obvious today. That's talking about Jesus. Jesus was born. We looked in detail last week about how he reigns now with unstoppable power, and he reigns on the heavenly throne at the right hand of the Father. In verse 5 also, it telescopes the whole life and ministry of Christ on this earth. But remember the battle, that war between the seeds was ongoing. Christ's temptation in the wilderness where Satan comes to tempt him. Then there's that betrayal of Judas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, one of his closest, one of the closest ones to him, whom Satan entered in order to betray Christ. And then the cross, what Augustine labeled the devil's mousetrap, because what seemed like victory for Satan turned into his utter defeat, just utter and total defeat, as Christ was victorious, resurrected, caught up to the throne of heaven at his ascension. And so throughout history, Satan tried to destroy the seed. Time and time again, it looked dire. But every time, Satan failed to destroy the Christ, failing utterly every time. However, while defeated and bound, and we'll, Lord willing, eventually get to the nature and extent of his binding, Satan, through his minions, continues to rage against Christ by going after his people. So look at verse 6 there. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, the woman here is, there's a shift of focus that occurs here from God's people in their idealized old covenant existence to God's people now in their new covenant existence, both together being one people of God under his covenant of grace. And as the new covenant replaced the old with the old passing away, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, God's people expanded from mostly being confined to just a single people and nation, the Jews, to now opening up to people all throughout the world of all nations and language and peoples, both Jew and Gentile. And the mother church of Christianity was, and it's good to remember this, that the mother church was the church in Jerusalem. And there came a time when, following Jesus' warning in his prophetic discourse in Matthew 24, 15 through 16, also Luke 21, 20 and following, where the vast majority of the church escaped from Jerusalem to the rough desert wilderness in Perea in the foothills of the Transjordanian Mountains, finding refuge at a place called Pella, according to the early church historians. Although I do suspect that many of the people from the Jerusalem church could have gone to other places, seeing that the church had spread throughout the Roman Empire at that point in time. So anyway, fitting the 1,260 days here in Revelation 12:6, also the 42 months and the 1,260 days from Revelation 11:2-3, which we recently studied. In the summer of AD 66, the Roman general Cestius Gallus, ordered by the Roman governor Gessius Florus to restore order there in Jerusalem. This general brought his armies up and he surrounded Jerusalem. But then he inexplicably, for whatever reason, nobody really knows, he left. He pulled out. So after he pulled out, it seems that, considering the timing, much, if not most, of the Jerusalem church may have realized it was time to leave Judea and Jerusalem based on Jesus' warning in Luke 21, 20 and 21. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. And so afterward, and later throughout that year, maybe even into early AD 67 there, the church would have packed up their stuff and they would have fled based on Jesus's warning. And this would have had them fully escaping the oncoming conquest that was coming, as Vespasian was coming, making it to safety shortly before General Vespasian began his campaign against the Jews per Nero's order in the spring of AD 67. And this would fit too with Josephus's account, after Cestius' withdrawal, many of the Jews, as he puts it, swam away from the city as from a ship when it was going to sink. And thus, having heeded Jesus's order, they listened to Jesus and they heeded his order. Most of the church would have escaped to God's providentially prepared place, sojourning throughout the 42 months, the 1,260 days of conquest, which ended with Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. Now, with that said, when I preached on the Olivet Discourse a couple of years ago, I can't believe it's been 2 years, but it has been. Then I mentioned that the church's exodus may have occurred after Vespasian's. See, there was two times that the city was surrounded by armies and then they pulled out. There was a time with, Cestius and then later Vespasian. I mentioned then that a lot of the church may have left after Vespasian's initial surrounding of Jerusalem in AD 69 before he withdrew to go to Rome to take the crown. You may remember from history, AD 69 was the year of the four emperors, and Vespasian eventually went to Rome to become the Roman emperor from that point. But he had surrounded Jerusalem and got the call, hey, you need to go back to Rome. He pulls out and he goes back. So all of a sudden, so twice armies surrounded Jerusalem. My studies over time, they have brought me to think that the timing of Cestius Gallus's surrounding the city as a signal they needed to flee, it fits better this 1260 days given here in Revelation 12:6. Even so, perhaps some of the church members, because, you know, you got stubborn church members out there, don't we? I mean, hey, come on, you know. So some of the church members, and I'm sure of it, they said, I ain't leaving. You know, and so some of them, they remained in the city after the first exodus of late 66 and early 67. But after Vespasian surrounded the city and then he left, they realized, hey, Jesus was talking about that. We need to get gone because, you know, most of the land had been destroyed up to that point. They realized their last chance was upon them when Vespasian pulled back in 69. So they then fled to meet up with, well, the majority of the church that had left earlier on and gone to Pella and that were sojourning there, with the exception, as we talked about, the two witnesses who stayed in Jerusalem during the 1260 days until the day they were martyred. Anyway, as it was, the church fled according to Jesus' warning, and God providentially provided for them safe away from the conquest. You know, they were out in the wilderness, but they were safe. They were away from all that. And God had sent them out there. Jesus warned them. They remembered. They got out of Dodge, or Jerusalem in this case, when they saw the signs. And God protected them. And so when Jerusalem became a smoking ruin, they were doing just fine due to the Lord's victorious provision. So, what about the wilderness that we might find ourselves in today, that you might be in today, that I mentioned earlier? Well, you may have heard the saying of Winston Churchill. Please tell me you've heard this one. If you're going through hell, keep going. Yes, keep going. My friends, along those lines, if you're going through the wilderness, keep going. If you are a Christian in Christ Jesus, you have victory no matter what comes your way. In Christ, you have victory. I mean, do you think that there's anything at all out there, anything that can thwart the Lord's purposes that he has for you? I mean, God loves you. He is with you. He cares for you. And this doesn't mean that you'll never suffer. This doesn't mean that you won't die, but it does mean that you have victory in Christ despite suffering and death. The Lord is with you always. He will never, ever abandon you. Matthew 28:20. He cares for you. Thus, sometimes he may send you into a wilderness. Sometimes he does that. And it's for your own good, providing for what you need according to his perfect love and knowledge and will, like he did for the Jerusalem church, protecting and providing for them there in Revelation 12:6. In Christ Jesus, through the power of God, if you're a Christian, through the power of God that is within you, his spirit, you can overcome even the devil. And so let us look to Jesus and his victory and his provision for his people, and let us find our victory. Not only our victory, but our contentment in him. And because the Lord overcomes, we should trust in his sovereign care.